First Thessalonians chapter 3. If you'll follow as I read from the Holy Scriptures, First Thessalonians chapter 3, and reading in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Heavenly Father, we look to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would defeat the tempter as he would seek to seduce us into evil. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will impress upon our hearts this morning the Word of God, the promises of God, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might be established, and that we might live in the midst of tribulation, to the glory of God. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul had wished to come and visit the Thessalonians. But as he wished to come to visit them and prayed to God that it might be so that he could visit them, and at least made two specific attempts to visit the Thessalonians, you'll recall that Satan threw many roadblocks across the pathway. And so Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan hindered us. We noticed last time some of the ways in which Satan hinders believers. And we noticed, however, that Satan is a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated him in his death and resurrection and ascension many, many years ago. But although he is already defeated, he is still at large. He is not yet confined to eternal damnation, as he will presently be. Even though he is not yet consigned to eternal damnation, believers can and should be victorious over him. The Word of God says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, it tells us that we should take the shield of faith whereby we are able to thrust aside and ward off all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And after having done battle with Satan, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And as we have done battle with Satan, we shall stand victorious in possession of the ground, living to the glory of God. Satan is only permitted, as God wills, to tempt us or try us or test us in the plan of God. We must always remember that Satan is not omnipotent, he is not omniscient, he is not omnipresent. It is only as God permits him that he is able to afflict us. And God, who knows exactly what affliction and what trial and what test may and can be for our benefit, thereby permit Satan only to that degree. Having this in mind then, Satan hindered Paul, and as a result of hindering Paul, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, in which he encouraged them and established them, and which has come down to us as a part of the canon of Scripture, so that we too know the blessing that the Thessalonians would have known if Paul had visited them personally. So, in the tribulation of the Thessalonians and Paul's not being able to get to them, this letter was written and has become a blessing through the ages for all the people of God, and especially those who are going through times of intense tribulation. Now, Paul says in the 19th and 20th verses of chapter 2, that the Thessalonians are his joy and rejoicing, his hope, his crown of rejoicing, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this statement of the Apostle Paul introduces us to the great doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks in this section of Christ's second advent. He says, "Ye are the joy that we have in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming." This word translated here in our English Bible, coming, actually means presence, at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is absent in the body at this particular period of time. On Mount Olivet, He ascended from His disciples, and they saw him go up into heaven. And He is bodily absent from His church. He is at the Father's right hand. It is the time of Christ's absence as far as His physical presence is concerned. Now, in the person of God the Holy Spirit, God is with us here. It is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who is with us, and as representing all of the persons of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus is with us in that sense. But physically, bodily, it is the time of the Lord's absence. As it is now the time of the Lord's absence, there is coming the time of the Lord's presence. The time of the Lord's presence begins with the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus returns to the atmospheric heavens of this earth. The time of the Lord's presence continues on through the tribulation period, when it is He who is pouring out the judgments of God upon the godless world of that day. His presence continues with His return to earth and His reign for 1,000 years here upon earth. The presence of Christ has to do with His second advent, just as His first advent had to do with 30 years of His presence here upon the earth, culminating in the cross. The word coming is not only means presence, but it also was consistently used in the days of the Greek Bible to indicate a royal visit. And so, putting that meaning into our word here, the presence of our Lord Jesus, His second advent, is the coming and presence of a king. It is the royal visit of the King of Kings to planet Earth. And so this is what the Thessalonians looked forward to. This is what the apostle looked forward to. And at the time of that presence, he says, they are His joy. He is referring there to the fact that just after the rapture of the church and the Christians are caught out of the earth, and before the coming of the King to establish His kingdom on the earth, there will be the review and the reward of all believers of the church age. We will be reviewed by our Master, and our service will be rewarded. There is no sense in which the believer will be punished. The punishment of the believer is past. His judgment is borne by Christ upon the cross. The judgment seat of Christ, or the bema, as it is sometimes called, or the award throne, is for the purpose of the reward of the believer. And the Apostle Paul is thinking of that day. When he stands before his Master, he has spoken about his ministry that has been given to him. And he says, in that day when I stand before my Master and He reviews my service, He says, you will be my joy. You will be my crown of rejoicing. You will be that over which I am overjoyed, because you will be the evidence of faithfulness in the service of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul then was telling us, and telling the Thessalonians, that when we stand before our Master, we wish to stand there with trophies of grace won to Him through our faithful service for Jesus Christ. Now, all of us are not essentially what we call soul winners. All of us are certainly not evangelists. But all of us can be living and should be living our Christian lives in such a way that we are, by our very life pattern, a witness and a testimony to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. and that men should see our good works, as Jesus himself said, and thereby glorify our Father which is in heaven. In other words, not only would the Apostle Paul have those there at the judgment seat, which would be his joy because they would be evidence of faithful service so that God could commend him, but each and every one of us should appear before the Lord as having lived a faithful Christian life, a life of faithful service for the Savior, so that there will be commendation for us and joy in our hearts that we have served the Savior acceptably. I remember hearing one time about two churches that were located on an intersection within a city. And the services at the churches were closing at about the same time on one Sunday evening. And as they closed the service in one church, they were singing the song, "Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown?" And as they sang that song, the service at the other church concluded, and they concluded with the song, "No, not one. No, not one." Now we trust that when we stand before the Lord, there will be stars in our crown. It will not be, "No, not one." This is what the apostle is excited about here. He was living for Christ, faithful in that service for Christ. Thereby he knew that the Thessalonians themselves would be a joy at the judgment seat. I hope we are living in that way. Not only so does he look to the future in verse 19, but in verse 20, he says, "Even now," right now in the present, "you are our glory and our joy." Therefore, those whose lives we are touching for Christ are our joy even now, as they will be in that day which is to come. Coming now then into chapter 3, he tells us about his anxiety for the Thessalonians, which led to his writing this letter. Notice verse 1. The situation was this. He was in the city of Athens. This was on the second missionary journey, as you remember. And as he came to that city, he saw a city that was wholly given over to idolatry. Athens was the intellectual center of the world of that day. It was a cynical city. It was a pagan city. It was a city in which Christianity was ridiculed and mocked as the apostle presented it to them. It was not an easy place in which to minister for Jesus Christ. The cynical, intellectual, pagan, idolatrous capital of the world. That's where he was. And in that particular city, alone, apart from Timothy at this time, he had a deep anxiety. Notice, he says, "When we could no longer forbear." He had an anxiety. The words literally mean, when we could no longer endure, when I could no longer stand it, when it became unbearable. What? He needed to hear news of them. He needed to hear news from them. He was concerned about them because they were going through this time of extreme trial and difficulty. And so although he was in the midst of this pagan city, in the midst of this hostile city, and only one other Christian worker with him, he then was prepared to be left alone in Athens that he might send Timothy to Thessalonica in order that he might get some news back from them as to how things were going in Thessalonica. The words, "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone," may literally be translated, "We thought it good to be abandoned at Athens." You can see the tremendous concern, the tremendous anxiety, the tremendous burden the Apostle Paul had for his converts and for their ongoing in the things of Christ. In this city, he was willing to be abandoned in order that he might send Timothy and get some news as to how the Thessalonians were doing. And so, Timothy was sent to help. Verse 2. He describes Timothy, first of all, in his relationship to himself. Timothy, our brother. He could have said, Timothy, my son in the faith. For Timothy had been converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He could have said, Timothy, my younger worker. Because Timothy was a young man in contrast to Paul. But he links him in fraternal love. He says, Timothy, our brother. His relationship to God and minister, servant of God. Our fellow laborer, our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. So he speaks of Timothy in his relationship to God and in his relationship to himself. He, a very faithful worker, he sent to the Thessalonians on this mission. Now why? What was he to do as he got there? Notice in the end of verse 2. To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. All right, the two things that Timothy was to do was to settle them, the word establish you, and to stir them up. For the word comfort here has the force of to exhort or to stir them up. So he was to settle them and he was to stir them up at one and the same time. To confirm them and to exhort them. And that's what you need. And that's what I need. To be settled down and to be stirred up. Now, I want you to think of an eagle and her little eaglets. I want you to think of them way up there on a precipice, way up there on a precipitous crag of mountain rock on the high peaks of the hills as these eagles find their nesting place. I want you to think of those little eaglets born into that family and look at this mother eagle as she settles them, as she establishes them, if you will, as she does something to soothe them and to make them feel comfortable and to make them know that everything's all right and she's taking care of them. They can't get food for themselves. And so off she goes and she gets some food and she comes back and she opens their beak up wide, pushing it open with hers, and she pushes into their beak some food. And I don't know if you've watched some of these birds sometimes, she gets the food in there, and then she takes her beak and she pushes the food down their neck, and she makes sure that that food gets down their gullet and into their stomach. And then she takes them there and she preens their feathers and she cleans them and takes care of them in this way. And then there's an enemy that's somewhere near at hand that she sees. And so she calls them in under her wings. And she covers them over. She is doing everything she can to confirm them, to establish them, to cause them to grow, to give them a sense of security, to know that they are in the hands of one who is going to protect them and take care of them in the full sense of the word. And as they're established in this way, one day she does something else. All of a sudden, as you watch this eagle with her eaglets, she has watched them carefully, and she says to herself, today is the day. And so she goes, and she starts to take that nest, and she takes her claw and throws out some of the nest on this side. And then she throws out some of the nest on the other side. And then all of a sudden, she takes her claws, and she throws them out of the nest. And they go floundering and fluttering all around, down through the air. And she watches them chuckling for a minute as they try to get their wings. And then she swoops down underneath them, one at a time, two at a time, three at a time. Nice C-47 operation, so to speak. And she brings them right back up and she sets them down on the ledge. And she looks at them and she says, lesson number one in how to fly. Now what's she doing? She's stirring them up. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians in order to ground them and establish them and make them firm in Bible truth, the doctrine of the Holy Scripture, so that they would know what God had done for them. Be assured of their salvation. Be assured of the continuing forgiveness of God through confession of sin. Be assured of the present intercession and advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured of the work of God the Holy Spirit in them, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. He was to give them and ground them and fill in and establish them in the whole of that body of truth that they must know in order that they be solid, stable, established Christians. And then he was to stir them up. He was to excite them and to motivate them and to move them into the dynamics of Christian living in every sense of the word. Just very much in line with the two things that we've been having before us in this little preview this morning. To establish, to settle them down, and to stir them up. And that's exactly what God wants to do in your life. I know how God did it in my life. You know, I was converted down in Texas, many miles away from home. And shortly thereafter, being in the military, I was moved out of Texas up to Indiana and to the campus of Purdue University. And there I found a few Christian fellows on campus, and I also found some very fine Christian farmer folk in the communities round about Lafayette, or Lafayette, as they call it out there. And so on the weekends, we enjoyed a wonderful Christian fellowship among these little group of farmer Christians, and they used to gather together on the Lord's Day after they'd got chores done in the morning and before they had to start chores in the afternoon and have a whole bunch of Christian church services in between those two times and a meal thrown in the midst as everybody brought together. And it was just a wonderful time of establishing and being grounded and being settled. And, oh, I was so comfortable. Oh, I was just so comfortable, just so warm, just so at ease, and just so thankful for all the good things that the Lord had brought into me. I never yet had shared my faith with a single soul. I never yet had prayed in a public service. I never yet had in any way, shape, or form participated for God in any of the dynamics of Christian service. And as a matter of fact, as far as my Christian life was concerned, the only buddy that knew I was a Christian was a Christian. And boy, that was great. They knew I was a Christian, and I knew they were a Christian. We had a nice little hideaway Christian community from the real world in which I was living. You know what God did? All of a sudden, I got a set of orders. Out of Purdue University, down to Mississippi, Centerville, Mississippi by name. And as I looked out of the train as we came into Centerville, Mississippi, I said, God, you somehow missed the boat this time. There's some mistake here. There's some mistake here. I know Uncle Sam gets his orders mixed up somehow, but I didn't realize that you did. And here I was in this God-forsaken spot out in the middle of nowhere, a little crossroad junction, and my little honeymoon was all over. My settling down seemed to be ended. And I got into a company of 115 men, ordinary men. And I was the only Christian in that company except one man who professed to be a Christian. And 2 months after I was in the outfit was court-martialed for rape. And he identified himself with me as a Christian and made it really difficult for me. And I finally had to say to him, now listen, if you want to be, profess to be a Christian and live the way you do, that's all right. But please don't identify me with you as a Christian. You've got some other brand of Christianity. As far as I'm concerned, it's not what I read in the Bible. And things were very difficult. I was in the midst of trial. I was really in tough shape, I'm telling you. And on one Saturday night, I said, well, I'll go into town and see if there's anything in this town, see what it's all about. And so I went into town, and I started going down the street of that town, and I heard gospel singing. At least that's what it sounded like. And I always knew that there were visual mirages, but I didn't know that there were audio mirages. But I thought I was having one. And I walked down further, but sure enough, it was some of the great old simple gospel hymns of salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, and so on. And as I got further down, I noticed a little group clustered in the street and a great company of maybe 200 GIs and civilians along the sidewalks, which were elevated about 3 feet off of road height there in that little town of Centerville, Mississippi. And I found that I had come upon a street meeting of GIs who loved the Lord and were sharing their faith in that community. Now, to make a long story short, that night I identified myself with that group of Christian servicemen who were sharing Jesus Christ. And although I hadn't planned it that way, God stirred me up. Before that night was over, they invited me, who had never opened my mouth, for Jesus Christ to come down and give my testimony before those people. And I tell you, my knees were knocking. And I'm sure that I stuttered and muttered and everything else. But at least I put forth some testimony for Jesus Christ, and God was stirring me up. He was overturning my nest. He was moving me out into the real world in which we live. And from that time and continuously, God has given me to see that Christianity is not something to be cloistered off in a monastery somewhere or in the Groton Bible Chapel on Sunday morning at 1 hour. Christianity is something to be dynamically lived out in the life pattern in which you are found and where God has placed you. And Christianity needs to be solidly, firmly established in your personal life, not just through the preacher, but your own personal life with God, so that you can move out and live for God. Paul sent Timothy down to Thessalonica to settle them down and to stir them up. Now then, he found down there in Thessalonica a church that was in the midst of affliction. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, "You know that we are appointed unto affliction," or tribulation. You'll notice in verse 3, he speaks of afflictions, and he speaks in verse 4 of tribulation. Now that indicates to us then that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. He uses a very strong word in the end of verse 3. "You yourselves know that we are appointed unto," thereunto, that is, unto afflictions or unto tribulation. The word "appointed" there is the strongest possible word that he could use in the Greek language to convey the fact that officially Christians are appointed. It is their appointment to face affliction. It is the appointment of Christians to face opposition. It is the appointment of Christians to face suffering. It is the appointment of Christians to live for God in a world that does not know God and makes it difficult for those who wish to honor Him and to live for Him. Now, in that background, the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage them through the Timothy that they might be established, and that in the midst of tribulation, they should not be swept aside by satanic temptation. Notice in the end of verse 5. "Lest by some means the tempter," Satan, "have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." In other words, it is when tribulation comes, it is when test comes, it is when affliction comes, that Satan also comes. Do you understand how the communists work? The communists take advantage of any possible trouble and difficulty that a nation may be having. And if the nation is having economic problems, or the nation is suffering because of political instability, or the nation has one problem or another of one kind, and the communists step in at the problem. When there's a problem, they step in and they ferment and they motivate the people against the government and against the form of government to accept the communist way of life. This is exactly what Satan does. As we enter into and pass through trouble and trial and affliction and temptation to which we are appointed, Satan steps in and tries to malign God and tries to seduce us and deceive us and sweep us away from a commitment to God so that we will abandon our faith in the Lord and turn away from Him. Now, we'll go into this in more detail next time, noticing particularly that the tribulations that the Thessalonians were passing through was not the great tribulation which is spoken of in the Scripture, and we'll notice how that we must turn Satan aside in time of tribulation and continue on established in our faith. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the expression of this hymn that we have sung together, how true it is. The foe is always around and making his presence known to us. And we realize that we have a threefold foe, Satan himself, the tempter, the world system, the spirit of the age, which is under the control of the enemy. And then even within ourselves, Father, a sinful nature that is self-centered and selfish. Father, we do desire that in the midst of this troublous path that we walk, that we shall sense and know thy presence. You have assured us of it. You have promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, we do pray that we will not listen to the tempter's lies. We will not respond to the seduction of the world system around us. We will not take the way of the flesh within us. But, Father, may we respond to your will, to your word. Keep moving in your plan. Help us to be more established. Help us to be more stirred up, motivated, that we might pass through tribulation to the glory of God and to the blessing of those you have called us to minister to round about us. Receive our thanks for this time spent together this morning, and seal it to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.